Right, let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, and we arrive here in chapter 10 as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. And as we arrive at Mark chapter 10, we now are going to be given Jesus's view on divorce. Now, I don't think that I need to spend a great deal of time talking about the negative effects individually and on society as a whole. But it is interesting that in the United States, we have the highest divorce rate of any Western nation. In fact, after 5 years of marriage, 23% of Americans have divorced, but only 8% of British or French. Now, what is it about our culture, what is it about our legal system that causes us to have a divorce rate approximately three times greater than a number of other Western nations? Now, most conservatives worship at the feet of Ronald Reagan, and Ronald Reagan said that his greatest political mistake was in 1969, then as governor of California, he wrote into law a no-fault divorce. And within just a matter of a few years, no-fault divorce became sort of the rule of law throughout the entire nation. Now, what was going on prior to no-fault divorce is that couples were at least forced. There was some degree of legal pressure that would be placed upon a couple to take a little closer look at the issues of their life. You can look at this graph and you can see what no-fault divorce has brought upon us. That from 1969 onward, divorce rates in this country skyrocketed, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that divorce is very easy to come by. And if your spouse, the fact of the matter is, if your spouse does not want to be married to you, there's just not a whole lot that you're going to be able to do about it. Now, prior to this, it was necessary for a couple to show grounds for divorce. You'd have to go before a judge, and you would have to argue your case before that judge that somehow your situation is so unbearable, your situation is so impossible, that the only way out is going to be divorce. Now, just so you understand how far we have fallen legally in this country, my mother tells me that one of her earliest childhood memories is that she was the eldest of 13 kids. And when she was 4 or 5 years of age, she would have had several younger siblings at that time. They were dirt poor, as many people in the 20s and 30s were. So they didn't have a telephone in their home, but the neighbor down the road had a telephone. And one day the neighbor came to her house and said to her mother, "My grandmother, your husband, my grandfather, is on the phone." She goes to the neighbor's house, and there on the telephone, "My grandfather said to my grandmother, I'm not coming home ever again. I found somebody new. Good luck with your life. Have fun raising those kids." Well, my grandmother called the police. The police tracked down my grandfather and arrested him. My mother remembers then being taken to her grandparents' home with, her younger siblings and her mom. And shortly thereafter, the police arrived with her dad. And so her mom and dad, my grandmother and grandfather, went into a room with the police. Lots of shouting and screaming going on in there. And eventually it subsided. Out came mom and dad, grabbed the kids, put them in the pickup truck, and it was never spoken of ever again. And the police essentially said to my grandfather, "You either work out the marriage or we're going to throw you in prison for child abandonment." Now today, there's no such pressure. There's no legal pressure whatsoever. And so what has happened is that we have created a culture that makes it very easy to run from your problems rather than to deal with your problems. Now, again, you have to understand there are no perfect people, and therefore there are no perfect marriages. And every marriage has its pressure points. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's nosy in-laws. Maybe the husband is more in love with the job than he is with his marriage. I don't know where the pressure lies in your marriage, but there's pressure there. I think that I've got a great marriage, but I am telling you, there are days, and I look at my wife, and I think, now, what is the problem? She speaks English. She understands English. I speak English. I understand English. I have no idea what the words are that are coming out of her mouth. It might as well be Swahili. What are you talking about, woman? I don't even know what the problem is here. And the point of the matter is this, is that good marriages are not made in heaven. They are made upon the earth, and they are the byproduct of a lot of self-denial, a lot of patience, and a lot of hard work. Good marriages just don't happen. You've got to work at it. And the easier that we make it for people to run from their problems rather than to just look down the barrel of the marriage at the problem, we should not be surprised and shocked that we have got a rising divorce rate. Now, I know that every time that we talk about this, because many of us are divorced, that there is always the risk of there being guilt and condemnation and these kinds of things. But remember, if you are divorced, you are in very good company, because you remember that the Lord tells us in Jeremiah chapter 3 that I saw when for all of the causes whereby Israel committed adultery, I had divorced her and given her a bill of divorce. If you want to mess up your theology, understand this. God, the God that we worship, is divorce. Now, in verse 1, chapter 10, the scene is set for us here by Mark, where we're told here that Jesus, that he arose and he left that place. Jesus gets up and he leaves Galilee. Now remember, the lion's share of the time that Jesus spent was in the northern regions of Israel, in the region of the Galilee. All right, now he's leaving the Galilee. He's going to be crucified in just a matter of a couple of months. He is going for the final time to the city of Jerusalem. This trip is going to end with him hanging from the cross. So he is now heading southward, and he comes to the borders of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again, and he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came unto him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And notice they're tempting him. So what Luke is telling us here, Christ is now heading southward. And then for whatever reason, he jumps over the Jordan River to the east side into the region of Perea. While he is in Perea, his future assassins show up and they ask him a question, a theological question. Can we put away our wives and still be okay with God? Does God have a problem with us divorcing our wives? Now, notice this is not a sincere question. They're not looking for an answer. They're not. It's not like they've got a debate going and they want Jesus to sort of bring some clarity to the topic. They are there tempting him. They are trying to find a weak point in his theological armor that they might exploit so that they can use it to somehow bring some destruction his way. Now, it is usually at this point that your average Jehovah's Witness will jump up and say, aha, I've got you on this one, because you Christians claim that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted, and Jesus Christ is being tempted here. How can Christ be tempted and be God at the same time? Now, of course, the verse that they are referring to is James chapter 1, where we read, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So we follow the logic. Jesus is tempted. God can't be tempted. That must mean that Jesus is not God. However, if we apply the same logic to Jehovah that they have applied to Jesus, then we have to conclude that even Jehovah is not God. Psalm 78, verse 41 says this, they, speaking of Israel, turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. We have the same thing in Psalm 106. But they, again Israel, lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert. So they did to Jehovah in the Old Testament what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, if you're going to say that that then disqualifies Jesus from being God, then you also, if you're going to be consistent, have to say that Jehovah is not God either. Now, the word that James was using there, it means no capacity to evil. It means no vulnerability to evil. God is holy and altogether separate. He is not tempted. Now, you and I have evil desires. God does not have evil desires. If you were to pray, our Father which art in heaven, How about coming with me down to the convenience store and helping me hold it up? He would not be sitting on yonder throne contemplating, that sounds like a lot of fun. No, I can't do it. But I do like licorice and lottery tickets. No, I can't. It's not like he's having some moral dilemma and you're tempting him somehow to do evil. He has no sin nature. He does not have any capacity to do evil. If we would just simply continue reading James, the very next verse says, temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. Our Father does not have evil desires. Jesus Christ does not have evil desires. And so they are coming, tempting him in that they are trying to find a snag. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find a way that they can destroy him. So they're now going to look at the theological issues surrounding the topic of divorce. What say you concerning divorce? Christ's answer in verse 3, what does Moses say? What does the law tell you? Their answer, verse 4. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorce and to put it in her hand. It was okay with Moses, and so we think that it's okay today. Now, the law that Moses wrote was this. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, the reason for the no favor, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. All right, now the whole shooting match is over what does some uncleanness in her mean? Now, there were predominantly two schools of thought among the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ. There was the minority opinion and there was the majority opinion. The minority opinion was formulated by Rabbi Shammai. He was a very conservative guy, and he said that uncleanness took in two things. Number one, he said sexual unfaithfulness. If you had good reason to believe that your wife has physically been unfaithful to you. Now, you haven't caught her in the act with another eyewitness, and so therefore you can't drag her down to the courts and have her stoned to death, but you have a reasonably good idea that she's been unfaithful. You can put her away. Second of all, he said, if she was unable to produce children in the first 10 years of marriage, as if it's always the woman's fault, right? These were the two reasons, and this was the minority opinion. It was a very narrow interpretation of the law of God. The majority opinion was held by Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel essentially said that uncleanness can be defined by anything that makes the husband unhappy. What a world that must have been to live in. He said, if your wife burned your bagels, that's reason enough to divorce her. He said, raising her voice loud enough in an argument so that the neighbors could hear, that's embarrassing to the husband. You can divorce her for that. If your wife spun around in the streets and somebody saw her knees, oh my, that was reason. And he said, if you're more attracted to another woman, you see somebody that's better looking than what you got, that's reason enough for you to get rid of her. Now, again, understand that divorce was quite easy. All I would have to do is simply write out, I don't want to be married to you anymore. And I would just sign the bottom of it. I would have a good friend come over to the house. Look, I've written this. I've signed it. You sign it too. And then I would give it to my wife and she would have to leave. She would have to go back to her family. She'd be homeless, whatever. In fact, that was not afforded to the wife. The wife could not really divorce her husband. The Talmud said the man who divorces his wife is not equivalent to a woman who receives a divorce. For a woman goes forth willingly or unwillingly, but a man puts his wife away only willingly. In other words, if your husband divorced you, maybe that would be music to your ears, but maybe that would make you sad. Maybe you're still in love with the guy. You're very happy with the way things are, and now you're sort of being forced out of your marriage. Now, the wife, She could not divorce the husband, but what she could do is that she could go to a court of rabbis and lay out her case. Look, this guy is a dog. This guy has never been faithful a day in his life. He has ruined my life. I am living a living hell. Please, let him divorce me. And if these rabbis felt, she's got a case here, they would then go to the husband and they would say, look, dude, you're ruining her life. All right, now, you either give her a divorce or we're going to ruin your life. And they could make the guy willing to divorce his wife. But that was the only course that a woman had, would be to convince a court of rabbis to let her divorce. So now they want to know from Jesus, what say you? Now notice that Jesus in verse 5, he goes to the heart of the matter and he simply says the root cause of any divorce is hardness of heart. If you will look at any couple that is having marital problems, somewhere in the mix, you're going to find that their hearts have grown hardened either towards one another or towards God, or indeed both. Now, what Jesus now lays out is that there are only four reasons why divorce is to be used. Divorce is a nuclear option. Divorce is a last resort for any couple to go through. Now, let's notice Jesus' reasoning here. First of all, in verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He goes to creative intent. What did our Creator have in mind for marriage? And the best way to discern that is let's go back to the very beginning. When God created a husband and wife, what did God create there? He created one man and one woman. In other words, there were no options. There were no plan Bs. I mean, he didn't say to Adam, all right, now we've got Eve here. Let's see how that works out for you. Now, if that doesn't work, we got Lucy off here to the side, and we'll see if she works for you. And it's not that Adam could go down through a whole line of women. It's not that Eve could, you know, if it doesn't work out with Adam, I'll just find somebody else. You understand that when we look at the design that God created in the beginning, you got one guy, you got one gal, and you either work it out or you live by yourself, all right? That is how God has designed humanity, and we are able to see by his original design what it was that he was looking for. Now, as a side note, what does this tell us about gay marriage, right? Isn't it interesting that when we look at creative intent, there's no gay marriage here. It's interesting that there is no positive example of a gay couple in Scripture. It's also interesting to me that we find no instructions in the Bible given for gay couples. There are instructions for every human relationship on this planet with one exception, and that is gay marriage. We have instructions on how to get along with your boss, how to get along, with your parents, how to get along with your friends, how to get along with your kids and your spouse. But the one thing that is missing, no instruction for the gay lifestyle. What does that tell us? Gay lifestyle is not encouraged in the Scriptures. Now, notice the second thing that Christ brings up in verse 7. He says, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Second of all, this is to be the strongest human relationship that you have in this life. That there is to be a pursuing, there is to be a cleaving to one another. What were you doing when you were dating, when you were courting your spouse? You weren't a pig, right? You weren't a pig. You didn't have food stuck between your teeth. You didn't have dirty fingernails. You weren't passing gas. Notice that when you're dating, how that, you know, you're pursuing one another and preferring one another. I mean, now you say, or when you were courting, you would say, where would you like to eat? Oh, I don't care. You know, you're so smart. You just pick the restaurant. And now you say, well, I think we're going to go eat. Oh, no, you picked last time. And it's my turn this time. You see, what happens is we begin to take each other for granted. And when we start taking each other for granted, we no longer pursue one another. It is interesting that the Hebrew word for marriage meant a total surrender to God. That when you stood at that altar and you declared for richer, for poorer, better, for worse, sickness and in health, you were totally surrendering yourself to that other person. And there needs to be a cleaving and a pursuing of one another. Thirdly, notice that Jesus then says in verse 8, and the two shall be one flesh, and they are no more two, but they are one. You become one. The reason why divorce is so painful is that God says you're no longer two people, you're one person. And when you try and divide one person, you end up with a half person. You end up with a couple of bloody halves. And that is why many of us, even though we have been divorced perhaps for decades, there is still some rawness there. There's some tenderness there. There is some insecurity going on because we have been damaged, because we at one time were one, and now because of the hardness of heart, we have now been ripped apart from this person that we are one with. And then finally, notice in verse 9, and he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God is saying, I make marriages. When a man and a woman fall in love and they get married, that is a creation of God. And just as abortion destroys the creation of God, divorce also destroys a creation of God. So what Christ was saying here to these guys and his disciples is that, look, you've got to understand this is a big deal. This is not something that you just, you know, lightheartedly step in. Do you understand that from God's perspective, marriage is one and done? And if you decide to do something different than God's plan, you are inviting a lot of heartache and a lot of pain into your life. Now, obviously, the disciples were of the majority opinion. They're stumbling over what Christ has just said. So notice that in verse 10, we read, and in the house, the disciples ask him again of this same matter. Excuse us, Lord. We were just wondering, did you really mean what it was that you said out there? In fact, Matthew gives us this little insight. The disciples said unto him, if such is true of a man and his wife, it's better not to get married. I mean, if what you're saying is I got to stick with the wicked witch of the West, I shouldn't get married. And that's essentially what Christ is saying. Christ is saying that there has to be gravity. There has to be a sense of soberness when one is choosing a mate, because in the eyes of God, this is to be a lifelong thing. And I think that as Christian parents, you just need to drill it into the heads of your kids that this is not tryouts for cheerleading, okay? You're not trying out for the basketball team here. You are selecting a person that you are saying before God that you're going to walk beside him for the rest of your life. Now, Jesus not only says to these guys, you bet I mean what I said, but now he's sort of upping it, if you will, in verse 11. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and marry another, that she commits adultery. Now, again, Matthew gives us this little insight. But I, Jesus, say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, sexual sin, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her, which is put away, does commit adultery. So Christ now is being very consistent with the Old Testament. He is taking a very conservative view of it. And essentially what he is telling us is that divorce is the byproduct of a hard heart. Now, it's either a hard heart where your spouse has sinned against you and you can't forgive them. The image of them being with somebody else, you run the tape over and over again in your mind, and you just cannot forgive them for that sin that they have committed against you. Well, you've got a hard heart. Or it's a hard heart where the person refuses to repent. They refuse to turn from the immorality. Now, what Christ is telling us here in this section is that, look, if you are married today and your spouse is either not dead or is, committing, immorality that they are refusing to turn from, I am telling you from God's mouth to your ears, I'm telling you what the will of God is for your life. The will of God is that you remained married this week with that person, and it doesn't matter how difficult it is, it doesn't matter how unfulfilled you are, how unhappy you are, the Bible says that you remain with that person. You see, I am convinced that every marital problem is a lordship problem. You see, Jesus is your Lord, and you are here for one reason, and that is to faithfully obey God. Now, we have evolved to the point where we believe the reason why I'm here is to be happy. The reason why I'm here is to be stress-free. The reason why I am here is in order that I might be fulfilled. No, I am here to faithfully represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a fallen world. Now, what has the Lord Jesus Christ said to me? He has said to me, you sacrificially love your wife. What has the Lord Jesus Christ said to my wife? You reverence the idiot, all right? And so I am to love my wife, and she is to find something in my life that she can express respect for. Now, what happens is, I sense that my wife is not as forthcoming with the respect as I think she needs to be. That's the way we're going to play this game, sister. Game on. And so I begin then to withhold my sacrificial love. And then she responds with, oh, I see how this works. Well, not only are you an idiot, you've always been an idiot. Okay, all right. And then it continues to get ratcheted up. Now, are either of us being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? When you read those two commands that are given to people who are married, there are no qualifiers. It doesn't say sacrificially love all the good wives. No, it just says sacrificially love your wife, all right? It doesn't say reverence all of the great guys, all of the great husbands. It just says you respect them. You see, for us not to fulfill the commands that God has given us, it's just a lordship issue. I am not allowing Christ and His Word to be the Lord of my life. It interests me that the Old Testament begins with a marriage, Adam and Eve, and it ends with the prophet Malachi describing how upset God is with what marriage had become in Israel. And the only thing that you need to know about the Bible in marriage is what the prophet tells us in Malachi chapter 2. God says, I hate divorce. That's all you need to know. What does God think about marriage and divorce? Look, all you need to know, God hates it. Now, how is it possible for us then with a clear conscience to say, I'm mad, I'm upset, I'm not going to forgive, I'm not going to bend, and I'm going to go through with this divorce. Now, again, I know that many of you here are divorced, and you don't want to be divorced, but it's just the culture that we're living in. You have no choice in the matter. But if you are the one that is pushing the agenda of divorce, you have to ask yourself, how can I just willy-nilly do the very thing that God hates and then turn around and expect God to bless my life? Is that how you raise your kids? You just allow your kids to do the very thing that you hate, and then when they turn around and ask you for money and ask you for a car and ask you for tuition, and, oh, sure, honey, not a problem here. Here's all the money you want. No, no. You first of all address the issue that you're so disturbed by, and then when there has been the lifestyle change, the I'm sorry, there's been some level of repentance go on there, and then you're forthcoming with your blessing. You and I cannot trample upon God's word, just throw it behind us as if it has no authority, no meaning in our life, and then expect that we can just go on as if nothing has happened in our relationship with God. Look, God hates divorce. And I'm telling, I don't care how troubled your marriage is. I don't care how much pain, how much unfulfillment there is there. Now, I'm not telling you need to be some guy's punching bag. I'm not telling you that you need to stay involved in this destructive environment. But you got to find some way that you can begin to address the root causes of what's going on and make sure, even though your spouse is being disobedient to God, you make sure that you are being as obedient to God as is humanly possible, and God is going to bless your marriage. Now look, John says, if we ask anything that is in accordance with his will, he hears us, and we're going to have the petitions that we have asked him for. What is God's will for your marriage? For it to be lifelong. And so you hit a rough patch in your marriage and you begin to pray for God's help. Is God going to help you? Of course God is going to help you. You're asking something that is in harmony with his will. Now, he will not violate the free will of your spouse, but he will do everything up to violating that free will in order that he might strengthen, in order that he might help, in order that your marriage might be a testimony of God's grace. All of us have got difficulty. All of us have got pressure, but let's stay engaged. Let's continue to cleave to one another, and let's pray that God's blessing would be upon us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy, but we also know that you call for a lifestyle change, and you expect each and every one of us to grow up and to be obedient to what your word has said. And Father, in this room, there are untold stories of defeat and mistakes. And Lord, we take all of those and we lay them at the foot of the cross. And I pray that for many of us that this would be a new day, that we quit being a slave to our own bodily appetites, and we become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us very clear-cut commands in your word on how it is that we are to live in this present evil age. Lord, I pray for the wives here that you'd give them grace and mercy. I pray for the husbands here that, Father, that you would instill within them a sacrificial love for their wives, that we would deal with each other patiently and tenderly, seeing, Father, that you have given us grace and mercy. Who do we think that we are that we would withhold that from our own spouse? Lord, I pray for those who are at that age where they are choosing who it is they're going to live with for the rest of their life. I ask, Father, you'd bless them and that you would help them to choose wisely. Father, your word is very clear. We're to stay with the one we're with. And I would ask that you would pour out your grace and your mercy and your strength, that that might be true of all of the marriages that are represented here at Harvest Fellowship, that we would be more in love with obeying Christ than finding some happiness, some fulfillment, some contentment of our own. Lord, these things are but vapors. These things take wings and fly away. Lord, I pray that there would be a rock steady faith and trust in your word. Lord, may it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.